Hey, this is Hal Hester. I'm the pastor of Vineyard Christian Church, and this is our podcast. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on how God is moving in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Well, good morning. I hope that everyone is doing well and had a great weekend. It's good to see you this morning. This morning we are starting into a new series. I'm excited about getting into looking at the book of Esther through a series we are calling Living an Epic Life. You know, one of the things that was very eye-opening to me early on in my walk with Christ was to realize that God is always at work in the world around me, that it's not just in specific moments or things that happen at church. It's not just something that we read about in the Bible with those kind of specifics, but that God is always at work, that he's always at work in his world, and that his very nature, his very heart is to be involved in all of the events of life. And the Bible teaches us further that God does nothing without first revealing his plans to his servants, the prophets. In Amos chapter 3, we're told that he does nothing without revealing his will to his servants, the prophets. See, there's the thing that God is trying to get us to understand is that he's at work in the world, and furthermore, that it's his desire for us to know his will and to be able to do his will, to join in with him. Now, when you and I look back across history as it is revealed, it's easy for us to see that how God has worked. One of the things I love to do, we have a course called Introduction to the Bible. We have another one, How to Read the Bible for All of It, All It's Worth. And in both of those courses, what we begin with is we have a whole section where we talk about the way in which God is at work in the world, and we tie together everything from Genesis all the way through Revelation as a single story. And I'm surprised at how many times people who have been Christians a long time are completely unaware of how the whole thing goes together. There's a tendency for us just to think of it in the individual stories. But when we get that big, grand scope of things, we get the big story of the Bible, we start to see that God is clearly at work in the events of the world and things around us, and it helps us to understand. On the other hand, whenever we are attempting to discern exactly what's happening around us, to see God at work in our world on the immediate side, there is a tendency for us to become clouded by our own perspective. It could be because of our pain. Sometimes in the midst of our pain, we wonder where God could be in the middle of that pain and why that we're going through that circumstance. And so we look at those things and we get focused on that, and it's hard for us to believe that God could be doing something in the middle of that. Sometimes it has to do with the age in which we live. And so we look around at events and circumstances around us, and we tend to be caught up in those things, or we try to view the Bible strictly through our little piece of time without taking consideration the bigger picture of all of time and all of history. And so then we become myopic and we miss things, or we're just assured that those events that he's talking about must be in our day and time, when in fact they might have been talking about another day and time, because every generation has its own perspective and is just certain they're the day and age in which those events are occurring. So there is part of it is just simply our limited perspective from earth versus the unlimited perspective of heaven as revealed in God's word. Now, recently, it's kind of interesting, you know, as we laid out this series some months ago and been praying into it, I thought, how intriguing that over the last several weeks, I've had numerous conversations with people about the whole issue of the will of God and about world events and how God gets his will done in the midst of free will. Why, on one hand, God's will is ultimately done, but the truth is that in the midst of free will, that God does not get everything that he wants. Now, that already in its first concept is immediately like really difficult. When you're in church and you say things like, God doesn't always get his will done, God doesn't always get his way, and the first response is, what? What? No. We're talking about God. God's way is always done. But here, let me point out to you that the scripture is very clear when it tells us that God wants everyone to come to a knowledge of salvation. And yet the Bible's very clear that not all will be saved. And so there's the reality is that there is the heart of God, the wants and desires of God, and then there is the agency of man that we do and are acting on our own will. And also in the midst of this, you know, we have other people at work in all of this, not only the human factor, but the spiritual factor, and Satan at work in his world, and they're playing around with the things that God is doing. And of course, the effects of sin and death are at work in the world. And so God has his ultimate plan that is being fulfilled, but there is in the day-to-day events ways in which we see people living out of step, out of harmony with the desires of God. It's God's desire for us to be prosperous and to live in harmony with him. God wants us to have a good day, but we seem determined to say, no thanks, we have other plans. We're going to do it our way. And so the unfolding of God's plan across the ages, oftentimes the reason it takes so long from our perspective is because God is patient, working all things out in spite of our disobedience, in spite of the world's disobedience, in spite of the best efforts of Satan to spoil the plan, in spite of the effects of sin and death in the world. God is working out his plan. So then, you and I are called upon in the midst of all of this chaos to trust God, to believe that he's bringing forth his good plan. And sometimes God is asking us to get on board and to do his will despite our lack of understanding in the situation, despite our dislike for what it's like going through the situation. And despite our inability to see how that could possibly be for good. Have you ever had a situation in which you sat to yourself, you looked at everything and you said, God, how could that possibly be your plan? And then you began to instruct God on how, if he would just do it your way, that it would be so much better. Maybe you didn't even have the guts to actually pray that prayer. Maybe you were just thinking to yourself, God, if only God would do it this way. If only God saw it my way. I mean, this is the way. This would make so much sense. And you begin to judge what God is doing in the world based on how it's become inconvenient for you. Why does it seem sometimes that the devil is always winning? And then it occurs to us that in the midst of God asking for our obedience and our trust, that we recognize that we, as the followers of Christ, are yet disobedient and yet do not trust. And is it any wonder that the world around us behaves in much the same way? And so many of the complications and many of the ways in which the devil advances his work is through the disobedience of men, and God patiently working all things out takes those circumstances and those situations and still gets his will done. Now, here's the thing, is that when we think about all that thing, that is exactly what the book of Esther is all about. The book of Esther is very much about how God gets his will done in the midst of people not listening, the midst of people not seeing, the fact that people go and do things their own way and oftentimes do not see God at work in any of these things. In fact, here's one of the things about this book that you find really interesting. Scholars regularly question the validity of this book simply because it says so little about God. They go, there's no great theological statements. The people aren't talking about God. In fact, many of the chapters make no reference to God whatsoever. And yet it's very powerful because of this, that we know that God is showing up through the answers of how he's working in the life of God's people who are in exile. And when it feels like all hope is lost for Judah, when everything seems to have disappeared, when it looks like God's plan has ultimately failed, we find out that God is often in the middle of those circumstances, working in the pain of life rather than in our successes. That God is defeating the enemy often through our hardships rather than our personal victories. And that, my friends, is how we live an epic life, to trust God in the midst of what we do not understand. And so with that in mind, let's take a look at chapter 1 of the book of Esther. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, please follow along in whatever translation you have. Of course, the one in your lap is always my favorite translation. Esther chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, and we read these words. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, or your Bible may say Xerxes, especially if you're reading the NIV, which is the same name as the Hebrew form. It's just a Hebrew form of Xerxes. The Ahasuerus, who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. In those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all of his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and the governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. Man, that is a lot of arrogance on display. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings, fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king, and drinking was according to this edict. There's no compulsion. For the king gave orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. And on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, that's code for he was borracho, he commanded Mahuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abigtha, Zethar, and Carcass to get new names. No, he commanded them, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come to the king at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. And at this, the king became enraged and burned with anger within him. And the king said to his wise men, who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in the law and judgment, the men next to him being Karshina and Sethar and Admatha and Tarashish and Merish and Marsina and Mekukan, the seven princes of Persia and Media who saw the king's face and sat in the kingdom, he said, according to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? Then Mekukan said in the presence of the king and of the officials, not only against the queen, a king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all the women, and causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, well, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media, who have heard of the queen's behavior, will say the same thing to all the king's officials, to us. And there will be contempt and there will be wrath and plenty. But if it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and Medes, so that it cannot be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give a royal position, her royal position, to another who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice please the king and the princes, and the king did as Mekukan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal princesses, to every province in his own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. Well, you may have noticed a number of things. One of them is that God's name doesn't appear anywhere in chapter 1. In fact, you're probably thinking to yourself, well, Pastor, how are you going to preach now? I mean, God's, you know, they didn't mention God one time. There's no theological statements. There's no profound doctrines. In fact, here's one of the things that you know. If you get on Google right now and you Google gospel series on the book of Esther, you're going to find like all of five people have ever preached on the book of Esther. I mean, like nobody is out there doing series on Esther, you know, and this is the reason why right here, because you look at through that chapter and you go, well, what am I supposed to say now? I mean, it's really, so we usually just save that, you know, for Bible class. We'll let them figure it out and talk about it. We can skip things, jump around or whatever else. And here's the thing. Most all of the series that I saw, those five series, you know, here was what it was. There was like three sermons and they all borrowed from one another so that they could figure out what to do. What do you do with a book of Esther? So we just usually skip that book. Maybe a text taken out of context or something, but nobody wants to typically preach on it. On the other hand, God is all over this book. And you know why? Because the God of Israel is the God of creation. You see, he didn't just create the Israelites. God, Yahweh God, created us all. Keep in mind that Adam and Eve did not speak Hebrew. Hebrew had not yet come about. It wasn't for many years. In fact, some of the early parts of Scripture are actually not recorded in Hebrew, but in other languages of the people. Nor were there any Israelites. Israel had not been born. So Adam and Eve were not Hebrews. They were not Israelites. No one was speaking Hebrew. Israel hadn't been born yet. And so God, when he created man in his image, male and female, he created them. It means he is creator of all. And so therefore, he's also God of King Ahasuerus, or Xerxes. That's how he's best known. In fact, somebody asked me in between times, do you mean the same Xerxes? Like when you watch the movie 500, and there's that king, and he's boastful, and he's proud, and he's raging, and he's this gigantic man, and he's waging war against the Greeks. You mean that Xerxes? Yes. See, your Bible happened in real time, in real space, with real events and history. It's not made up stuff. It really happened. And Xerxes was a real guy. And he was really powerful. In fact, one of the things that we best know Xerxes for in other parts of the Bible is he's one of the ones who said, you know, Yahweh wants to make a great name, for me. And he has called on me to build his temple in the city of Jerusalem, to restore the building. And it's going to be greater than ever before because God wants to make my name great. Now, I bet you that that's not exactly what God said. I don't think God was saying, now I want to make Nate great, the name of Xerxes. Why don't you put that right there on the temple somewhere? In fact, the truth is that most of us don't know that he had anything to do with it unless you just combed through those findings. In fact, it wasn't rebuilt under him. It was rebuilt under Darius. But the reality is that he put money into the royal treasury for that. You see, God uses Xerxes even though Xerxes is completely unaware that God is in control. You see, God's at work in his world, and oftentimes he's working through players and people and events in which no one has any idea that God had anything to do with it. It's one of the reasons I love teaching that course on the introduction of the Bible and showing people how events and history and all play together to unfold this story that we call the Bible, to explain how it all fits in space and time, and that it's not something that somebody pulled out of thin air. That it's not something that a bunch of people sat together and made up in a room. I've heard all those stories, and I always want to challenge those people. Have you ever actually taken a course on how we got our Bible? Because it answers all of those questions. But the reality is that here they are in space and time, real events happening, and Xerxes, the most powerful king in all of Medo-Persian history, enjoying the midst of all of his lavish lifestyle, is about to have God get all up in his business. See, we find out about his beautiful wife. This guy is living large. I mean, this guy was known for living exemplary lifestyle in terms of having everything that he ever wanted. I mean, he would make great on the lifestyles of the rich and famous from when I was a kid or something like that. I mean, he's living large. And not only is he living large, but we're told that he has the most beautiful wife. And so we're thinking to ourselves, wow, I mean, this guy's got it all. He's got riches. He's got fame. He's throwing giant parties. He's living large. He could be a rapper. And he's got a beautiful wife. And everything seems to be going his way. It's clear that he does not have the heart of God. And that he cares about little of anything but himself. We find out that in the midst of this text, that Xerxes, while living large, isn't really a very good person. And we found out his closest advisors, they're not really good people either. In fact, you know what? They're not even worried about what's best for the king. They're worried about what's best for them. King, forget you. I mean, what if our wives start acting like your wife? What if the women that we are, you know, have in our harems, I mean, what if they started to talk to us like Queen Vashti? What if the women of the, I mean, this would be complete chaos. This is where the drunk guy should not be listening to his drunk friends. Hello? You know, one of the things I want to say, I was, this guy, Nakam, I'm just figuring this guy's single and he's giving advice to the married guy on what to do, right? And so, you know, I mean, and here's the thing. Is that not only were these guys just like, you know, all self-consumed and being dumb, but the advice they're about to give him is completely stupid to a married guy in the first place. But here's the worst part. The law of the Medes and the Persians could not be changed. Now, from our perspective in the United States of America, we think to ourselves, well, that's ridiculous. What do you mean a law can't be changed? Why would anybody have rules that say that the law can't be changed? But actually, it's one of the great studies in justice about the Babylonian and the Medo-Persian empires where it was first discussed this idea that those who rule should fall under the same law as those who are being ruled. See, it was common practice in the world of kings in which the kings would make laws for the common people, but they lived a different laws for themselves. In fact, when they would declare a law to be made so, and then Bob would come along to their cousin Bob, and cousin Bob would say, hey, wait a minute, you know that law that you made about everybody having to do this? That's messed up my business, man. You don't know how that's affecting me. And the king would say, oh, well, everybody but Bob. He would change the law so that those who were closest to the king and the rulers of the land would live under a different standard of law than the average everyday person. I'm sure you find that just, don't you? I mean, isn't that part of the biggest discourse in our society right now? Whether or not it's right for those who govern to live by a different standard than those who are being governed? So before we make fun of the Medes and Persians, understand that the reason that they made those laws was so that when the king made a law, it affected everybody equally. And the king couldn't change the law when he didn't like the effects of the law or if he was caught up in the law. The law of the Medes and Persians was for everyone. And so here's the deal. He's drunk and he's upset and he doesn't like what happens. And so in that rash moment, his friend says, hey, dude, you know, like you can get anybody, man. You're the man. You're cool. I mean, like you can get a better one than her. And he goes, yeah, because he's drunk and everybody thinks sounds intelligent right now. And he makes this law and they're like, yeah, dude. And then the next day he wakes up and goes, oh, what have I done? Do you see the stupid law that I made last night when I was drunk? And he wants Vashti back. But he can't have Vashti. He can't. She's banished from his presence. Because he'd been listening to drunk friends while he was drunk. He's lost his beautiful wife. And why? Because he was selfish. He wanted her to entertain him and his guests. She'd already been entertaining everybody for an entire week. And all she wanted was kind of a little Aretha Franklin, some R-E-S-P-E-C-T. She wanted a little respect. Give me a little respect. But in that moment, he couldn't hear it. He was so offended. And he listens to his unmarried buddies and his drunk friends and about how to treat a woman. Why is it that married guys always get their best advice from their single friends? Mm-mm. I want to say to him, do you not know why that is why you are single? And so now he got some new lyrics. I can't get no satisfaction. All alone, no wife, and for all you VeggieTale folks, no sandwich. He has nothing. No, he has everything. But he has nothing. He's lonely. And so God's going to get into his business. Do you know God didn't make Xerxes get rid of his wife? God didn't do that. God did not tell Xerxes to mistreat Queen Vashti. God didn't do that. God didn't say, you know what? What you need to do is listen to your dumb, drunk friends who are single and know nothing about women. God didn't do that. In fact, here's the reality. If he had actually been listening to God and doing what God said, nothing that happened in the book of Esther would have ever happened. Do you realize that the fall in the garden, if Adam and Eve had listened to the God who created them, who loved them, who spent time with them in the garden, who held their hand, talked tenderly and kindly to them, provided them everything they needed, if they had listened to him instead of the serpent, none of this would have ever happened. None of it would have ever happened. See, at the very heart of this whole thing is disobedience. The heart of this very thing is not trusting God and listening to voices that contradict him, that in the moment sound so brilliant, sound so wise, and appeal to our selfishness, appeal to our weaknesses. And so God didn't do those things. Nothing that happened in the book of Esther would have happened, but God knows how to seize opportunity. See, when things happen and they go, messes turn into opportunities, and we say, well, you know, God made me get that divorce. God didn't make you get a divorce. Oh, God made me, you know, make that bad investment. No, God didn't make you make that bad investment. But God will seize every opportunity. See, God is the ultimate lemonade maker. He can take the lemons of your life and put a little sweetness in them. God can use your pain. He doesn't cause your pain. God can use your hurt. God didn't cause the hurt. God can use your loneliness. God didn't make you lonely. God can use stupid to do good, but I promise you that God doesn't want you to do stupid. God can use your stupid. Don't you know that God can use? Has God ever used your stupid? He's used mine. See, what I'm saying is that God can use all of these things to get his will done. Not because God told them to be stupid, not because God is cruel, not because God wanted to supplant Queen Vashti, not because he wanted Xerxes to get a divorce. God does not like divorce. But God can use our pain. God can use our divorces. God can use stupid decisions. God can use the pain created by selfishness to do his goodwill. He can use evil and bring something good out of the midst of it. So here in chapter 1, we find out what kind of man Xerxes was. We find out what kind of advisors he had. And you and I can conclude soundly before we get into the rest of the book. There's no doubt in our minds before we leave chapter 1. We absolutely know the kind of people they are according to chapter 1. And we conclude that anything good that is about to come was not because of them. It wasn't because they had a plan, because they didn't even have a plan to get through the week. It was because a good God would use a terrible moment and work through even a terrible person. When you read about King Xerxes, I'm not just saying that stuff offhandedly. He was a cruel, vile human being. When you look at his history, he was torturous. He was a mean-spirited warrior who devastated every nation that came under his gaze. And he sent into that situation, God sent an ordinary young woman to do what kings and soldiers could not, would not do. He sent in a young girl who was not from the most religious family. He sent in a young girl who thought of herself primarily as an orphan, as someone without a plan, who was just kind of getting through life. He took a young woman who was in her province and thought that nothing exciting could happen there. She's one who's been expelled from Judah and living in exile. She's someone in a faraway, strange land. She's someone in a difficult season in life and time, and she's just trying to find her way. She has no idea that God has this incredible plan to use her, that she could be an ambassador for God's people. A young girl who wasn't even willing, who certainly could not see God's hand in the moment, to rescue his people and to provide a plan that would be for the rescue of us all, everyone in this room. You see, you and I, our tendency is to see everything through the moment. We don't see how God could be at work in situations, through people, through events. We're constantly convinced that just our scope of things is all that there is. But the truth is that right now, you might be in Brooksville. But tomorrow, you could sit on the throne of kings. You might be today in Brooksville, but you might be the future president. You might be the security guard at Walmart today, but that niece that you raised up and taught her about Jesus might be the gateway to influencing nations, because you don't know what God is up to. You don't know how God can use your ordinary decisions to create an epic life. By you trusting him, by you following his lead, by you believing that he is good. Who knows that the one who does simply what he says in an ordinary life is the one who is willing, who is available, who has the character to do his will, that he might elevate them. See, that young woman, Esther, was raised by her uncle and taught to trust the Lord in a way that she even herself didn't really want to trust him. In a way that she didn't ever see that God could use her. And there, even in the face of great danger and personal risk, will submit to the will of God, allow him to use her, and she will affect nations and the outcome of the entire world. Who knows how God might affect everyone else around you if you will simply rise to the challenge and not shrink away. And so the real question, as we look into the pages of the book of Esther, is will you be willing to live an epic life? Not by you being living large, not by you being the head of something or being in charge of everything else, but simply by submitting yourself to do God's will day by day, that he might use you to change the outcome of kingdoms, to provide hope for the entire world, maybe to raise a niece, maybe to challenge somebody's authority, maybe to ask the right questions of the right people in just the right moment. Opportunities that you could not possibly see. Are you willing to trust God? Let's stand together, shall we?
I hope you enjoyed the podcast today. And if you did, there's two things I'd love to ask of you. Number one, would you subscribe to our show? That way, the most recent podcast will be in your feed, ready for you when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you and you'd like to help us continue to reach others, you can click on the link in the description to give now.